Jesus Christ. We're in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in God. We're in our triune God. Our Father loves us. Our Lord Jesus Christ died for us, rose again on our behalf. Blessed Holy Spirit makes that not only a reality in life, but gives us the power not only to believe His Word, but the power to live a life that is not only pleasing to Him, but bears witness to Him. We give thanks, verse 2, to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Let me read down a little bit. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in much, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance or fulfillment, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Again, verse 1, to the church, Paul writes, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. We've talked much about grace. Grace is not only unmerited favor, which we've talked about. It's not only the fact that God poured out Himself through Jesus Christ for our blessing, but grace does not hold sins that have been forgiven and tossed behind His back accountable anymore. Grace is just that. Grace finds its occasion in objects of mercy, you and I. And by that actual fact, God will not bring us into account for breaking His law. We will not stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for our sin. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ regarding rewards, what we've done here. Our sins have been forgiven, tossed behind His back. The east is from the west. That's grace. As we've talked about before, Paul starts these letters out, and so many people stumble in the epistles because they don't understand. This is God saying grace to you and peace from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. God is saying to you, grace be with you and peace. Now, if God says that, we better understand what He means by that. We are forgiven. We are cleansed. We are washed in His blood from our sins. Never given account for that. And again, we go back to when Jesus came out of the grave, and I love this, and I hope you remember it. The things that He said when He came out of the grave, He said, you go and tell Peter and my disciples that I'm going to my God and your God. I'm going to my Father and your Father. Now God has become our God, our Redeemer, our Creator. Now God has become our Father. And He's saying grace to you. I want to tell you things about this life, but first of all, I come in the greetings of our Lord Jesus Christ and grace to you and peace. That's what God wants you to know. You know, I'm not on probation, neither are you. We don't have to prove that we are worthy. We are worthy because of Jesus Christ. Like Barnhouse used to say, Dr. Barnhouse, he said, what if you were to die this moment and God would stand before you and say, why should I allow you into my heaven? What would your response be? There was a lot of different responses. Because a lot of people that don't know the scriptures, that don't know their God, have a lot of responses. The only response biblically is because Jesus Christ hung on the cross and suffered the penalty for my sin. And he was crucified and he was buried and took my sin far away. And he rose a new creation. And I turn from idols to the living God. I turn to Christ as my Savior from sin. He is the only one that can save me from a life of hell and separation from my God. That's the reason why I am here. And the only reason why I am standing here before you, justified from all things that the law of Moses could not justify me from, the only reason why I'm here, because here stands my Lord in heaven as an eloquent testimony that you were pleased with the sacrifice of your Son on my behalf. That's why I'm here. Do I believe this? If you do, that's what's called being born again. You pass from death into life. It's Christ. It's all of Christ. It's Jesus Christ, period, not Jesus Christ plus. That's grace. No wonder he follows it up by peace. The war has ended with God. My life is wrapped up with him. He has my life in the palm of his hands. I am more secure than I could ever possibly be. I am more secure, or just as secure now, is if God will allow me to live 30 more years to bring thousands to him. That's wonderful and that's great. He gets the glory. That's the work that he had to do through me, or wanted to do through me. But that doesn't make me any more justified in his sight. I am justified because Christ paid the penalty. And he bought me. He redeemed me. I was a slave to sin. I was going to hell. I had no hope. And while God in the world and Christ died for my sin, and the Spirit came and convicted me of sin. Wow. Peace. You know, a lot of Christians know that they have peace with God, but a lot of Christians don't understand that it is their privilege and their duty to have the peace of God in all circumstance in life. That's a privilege. And that was bought also on the cross. And wonder he says, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the church is wrought in God the Father and in Christ our Lord. This world is our place of business, but it's not our home. Our home's in Christ. We're in, like I've said before, God the Father, we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Dr. Barnhouse used to say, and I love this term, you can no more take the believer out of Christ than you could take Christ out of God. The psalmist says it this way in Psalm 40. He says, you also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. It's in Psalm 40, verse 2 and 3. He's identified me with Jesus Christ, and I am in Christ, and so are you. You know, the day that I learned, that I understood, and it came from John 17 and elsewhere in the Word. I had a man one time tell me, because do you know that God loves you, the Father loves you just as much as he loves his Son? Well, at first I thought, whoa, how could that be? That's almost a blasphemous statement. That's true. Jesus said that in John 17. Read it. You lovest them as you love me. We are so identified and in Christ Jesus that to warn, to take that apart, is accusing God of abortion. It's accusing God of lying. It's accusing God of doing something apart from what he says he's going to do. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. I have peace. That though I'm a weak, fallible creature, and sometimes I do the things that I don't want to do, and sometimes I don't do the things I know I should do, does that make me any less a part of Jesus Christ? No. What that makes me is a recipient of the divine nature and of mercy and of grace. I don't fall from grace. I fall into grace. If you read the epistle of Galatians, those that had a perverted gospel fell from grace. But those that understood the gospel of Jesus Christ fall into grace. That's amazing to me. My God loves you and I. We are safe in him. And that does not produce license to sin. If that produces license to sin in the life, something's wrong. You're believing something that's not in the Word of God. Because it produces a license not to sin. It produces energy and joy and will not to sin. I want to do all things that please God. And it starts at home. I'm sorry. It does. The hardest crucible, if you will, is in the home. Not in the workplace. You can fool people 8 to 10 hours a day. Not in church. You can fool people in church a couple times a week. But you can't fool your spouse day in and day out. You can't fool your kids who don't remember much what they hear, but they remember everything they see. Verse 2 says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Always making mention. Always praying in the Spirit. You know, even prayer is a God-given blessing to us. Prayer is that avenue that we have with God. That's how we dialogue with God. When we're born again, our spirit is quickened. We've been made alive. And God has given us the wonderful opportunity of communing with him, of praying with him. Now, how in the world can you get the United Nations gathering all the face of the world and calling to pray for peace and all this? Are you kidding me? We have a shaman over here. We have a witch doctor. We have a Hindu. We have a Buddhist. We have the Dalai Lama. We have all these people that are supposedly to come together and pray for peace. That's ridiculous. Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Praying always for you. Prayer is powerful. I'll pray for you. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Prayer is an attitude of not only thanksgiving, but I know that I can take all my supplications, which are all my needs, to him. And he knows. Isn't it a comfort to know that if you're sick or if you're in dire straits, that you know that brethren are praying on your behalf? I mean, they're before God on your behalf. And a lot of people will never know it, but God knows it. God knows it. If they're hurting and they're in dire straits or whatever the case may be, the assurance of knowing that there are godly men and women that are lifting them up to God and petitioning us or them to God is a source of comfort that, I know it's been done in my life and I've seen it and I've seen the outcome of it. And that's why I'm constantly asking for prayer for the foundation of life, prayer for the integrity of this life, or I should say this ministry in this life. He says, remembering, verse 3, without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. You know, he's going to repeat that, expound on it in verse 9. When we get to that, we'll go over a little bit more of what that's talking about. But the thing that I want to bring out in this passage right here in verse 3 is the latter part. In the sight of our God and Father. We are not doing this in the sight of men. Jesus said, you do it in the sight of men. Look at the Pharisees. They're getting their reward, which was immediate applause and approval and whatever. But he tells us to go in our inner closet and pray to our Father who will reward you openly. But he sees in the secret. This Christian life we're talking about, not only prayer and as we'll see, this labor of love, this waiting for Christ and so forth, we're doing it in the sight of our God and Father. Work of faith. Remember what Jesus said in John 6? Tell you what, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's powerful. Work of faith, labor of love. This is our service for God, motivated out of a pure heart of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our service should always be rendered to him. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God, the scripture says. Because see, once we do work for men, and once our energy goes out for the work of men, whether it's in the ministry or whatever, then we soon tire because we are of little strength. But when we're doing service as unto the Lord, we are relishing in the power and in the life of the Spirit, always being immersed in. Paul said to not be occupied with spirits or wine or anything else, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he says, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this speaks of our steadfast waiting for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll get into that and what that produces. I love the fact of the relevancy of the Word of God. We soon would grow weary if all we had to do was study and gain knowledge. We don't see any change. And if I went to build a house and all I can do is learn about building the house, that would soon tire out without seeing the house being built. And Peter says that we're all stones being built up into a holy house, being inhabited by the Spirit. It's a constant change. It's a constant being conformed to the image of Christ, that people might see Christ in us. Like I said, we'll elaborate on verse 3 when we get to verse 9, but look at verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. You know, Paul writes in Ephesians 1:4, which has been by a lot of people, Calvinists or whatever, very misunderstood. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Well, that taken alone, that gives a Calvinist or somebody that believes that we don't need to repent or we have no choosing on our destiny, if you will. But we read in 1 Peter where he says it's the foreknowledge of God. It's God seeing the end from the beginning. How that works together, I don't know, but I do know this. That God the Father is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we take the both sides of the argument, we realize two things. One, God is merciful, and one, God is gracious. And that he's not willing that anybody should perish. That his invitation is out to all. That's why Jesus, when he's saying, he says, you shall be witnesses to me. Are we witnesses of Christ? You know, one thing about that question, are we living a life that is laid down in the Scripture, the power of the Spirit? That's something that only you and God need to dialogue. Because if you are not living a life filled with the Spirit and according to the Scriptures and growing in Christ, then that's not the normal Christian life. He says, knowing your beloved, your election by God, we're going to see who the elect is. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. It literally means that it's complete and fulfillment. It can also assurance can also mean the security of the fullness of the message that came to save. It came in full assurance. It came in power. Paul said in Romans that I love the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation. It's powerful. So he says it came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. There's that character aspect again. And you became followers, verse 6, of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. We start to get an understanding about this elect. Who are the elect? Why are the elect? The elect are those that hear the word of God and receive it. The elect aren't ones that God elected some to eternal life and some to damnation. The elect aren't ones that God said, out of all the billions and billions of people, I have certain ones that are going to live with me forever, and I decree other ones to go to hell. That is not the Bible. We get understanding through the Word of God about who the elect are. Remember Carl, or Keith. I don't like to keep calling him Carl. Remember? Finally, after a week of talking to him, after picking my wife up and dropping her off when she was down at Concord. Remember Keith? Finally, he says, I don't know if I'm one of the elect. We've talked about this before, but it is so important. I don't know. I don't know if I'm one of the elect. What if I'm not? No matter what I do, no matter what I believe in, no matter how much I want to know God, I'm going to hell because I'm not one of the elect. That's what Calvinists teach. Now, if you're a Calvinist and you believe that what you're one of the elect, you're not going to sway from your doctrines. But if you look at it biblically, the elect are those that hear the word of God and receive it. What did Jesus say? He who believes in me, though he were dead, he will live again. John 6:47, he who believes in me has eternal life. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. He who believes in me, this is the will of my Father, they will hear my voice, they will follow me, and they will never perish, for I will give them eternal life. Wow. My prayer for Keith is that he would get out of that situation. He says in verse 5 again, our gospel did not come to you in word only. In other words, it did not come just in word. It did not come just in admonition and leaving. Paul says in verse 8 of chapter 2, so effectually longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives, our own souls, if you will, because you have become dear to us. Wow. You know, I think it was Philip or, you know, remember came to Jesus, some of the disciples, and well, some of the future disciples came, Rabbi, where are you staying? He said, well, you know, you'll find out. Just Sunday and Wednesday, you know, just wait. And no, he said, come and see. Come and see. That's what we need to do. Come and see. I'm transparent. We should all be transparent. Paul says, I'm not going to just tell you a bunch of doctrine and a bunch of cold doctrine. That would be absolutely contrary to how the New Testament is written. Remember, we talked about this many times. We got the doctrine of Christ surrounded by the love of Christ. That's powerful. You cannot deny that. You may not choose to receive it, but you certainly can't deny it. Because Jesus did say that the love of all men, or men will know that you're my disciples because you love one another. So, the elect of God. The gospel has been given to us by whatever means God seems to fit to give it out. That the Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit convicts sin. What did Jesus say the Spirit would do? Convict the world of sin, because they know not me. It's in much power. How is it that a man of 22 years old, who is as proud can be, who has the world by the horns, so to speak, plenty of money, plenty of friends, doing great, has that strong all through his life, I'm me and I'm a man's man, and has all of the certain tenets of life down, then all of a sudden he hears the gospel and his life is changed. Changed. That can only happen by the power of the Spirit. And it came in fullness, in the assurance of fullness. When I heard the gospel, I knew, when I believed and turned to Christ as my Savior, my sins were forgiven. There's no more added to it. There's nothing I had to do to complete that forgiveness. There's nothing I had to muster up on my own self to do it. There's not a seminar I had to go to. There's all these things, which I'm not getting down on this, but what I'm saying is the completeness of the gospel and the power of it is what changes lives. And this is the gate to which we walk into the Thessalonians about that changed life. Wow. So he says in verse 5 of that, he says, much assurance, and as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. You know that our lives demonstrated what we've preached. We preached to you a Jesus who is raised from the dead, who is coming back, who dwells in heaven as proof that our sins are gone and God was pleased with the sacrifice on our behalf. You raised him from the dead, and you know it because you not only received the word, but you've also received what kind of men we were. And Paul could use that example absolutely. The man I was talking to a minute ago at 22, that was me. That was me. But they also, I believe, could see Paul was aptly able to speak that way because he was a changed man. He called himself the chief of sinners. Whereas before, sinners, are you kidding me? He was like one of those Pharisees that told the blind man that was healed, get away from me. You were altogether born in sin and you're talking to me? That's the attitude that Paul had. But now, with this changed life, Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners, he tells Timothy. Wow. Power of God. That is powerful to change a life. Wow. This is verse 6 again, that you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word of much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. You know, most people, if it's going to cause me pain, if it's going to cause me, no, I don't want it. You know, I don't want to stand apart from this world. I don't want to be ridiculed. I don't want to do this and that. But the power of God changes a man. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And I love that. Jesus said, you must be born again. And he has all kind, you know, description of, you know, wait a minute. How could, I don't understand this. How could this be? And Jesus said, you are a master of Israel. You don't know these things. All they had was the Old Testament scriptures at that time. He should have seen in Ezekiel, for example, we've talked about this before, good witnessing tool to people that think you don't even born again, especially to Jews. He says, Nicodemus should have known that being born again, how God is going to replace that heart of stone with a heart of flesh, how he's going to pour the water of the word in regeneration and cause a new being, a new soul, a new creation. And you don't know these things? It's a change and it's a power. Until the power of Christ came upon Saul of Tarsus, he didn't know that either. So all of us that have been born again, We are new creations in Christ Jesus, and that changes everything. Verse 7 says, and so you became examples. Paul in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. You became examples to those who believe. You know, I love how the Apostle Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. That's a changed life. He could not say that before, could he? At all. And he would be the first one to tell you that it's all of Christ. We read in this, in Philippians, I think it's in the third chapter in Philippians, you read of his life. I'll tell you, that life is ours in some way, shape, or form. He says, but I threw it all away. It's all rubbish. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Wow. So verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God, I love the King James, your faith to God word, has gone out, so that we do not need any to say anything. Your faith has gone out. For they say, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You turned to God from idols. Like Jesus said in John chapter 6 again, this is the work of God. You believe on him who sent. You've turned to God from idols. You've turned from your way of and manner of living, and you've turned from your understanding of life in general and your sin, and you turn to Christ. You turn from idols. What is an idol? Biblically, an idol is anything that comes between you and God. And that's a pretty generic statement, but think about that. It could be self. It's a conglomeratory of things. Self is at the primal understanding of it. Anything that's between you and God. It's not just sticks and stones, as reading the primal cradle of the race, so to speak, but it is everything. You've turned from your idolatrous form of life, and you've turned to the living God. You've turned from him, or from yourself, to God, to serve the living and the true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even who delivers us from the wrath to come. I got a few minutes. I just want to go real quick. Labor of love. You serve the living and true God. Patience of hope. You wait for a Son from heaven. What I want to end with this morning is what this waiting for his Son, this anticipation of him, because after all, he is our life. Let me just read a passage that is an amazing account of where our life is. It's in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. It says, for our citizenship is in heaven. And we touched on this a week or two ago, and I really, really appreciate the old English word conversation. Because conversation entails, just like the citizenship does, but it's more colorful. A conversation means not only what we speak, but what we think, our purpose in life, our manner in life, our drive in life, our life itself. And that's exactly the emphatic understanding Paul said to Timothy when he was leaving. Again, remember, you know my manner of life. You know my purpose. You know what my life is now. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly wait. We don't just, I'm a Christian, and come to think of it, I haven't really thought about Christ coming back in a long time. And we'll see what that produces in a minute. But Paul tells us in his letter to Titus, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, nothing is left in God's plan that has to be fulfilled before the catching away of the saints. You know, this rapture, this catching away could literally happen at any moment. It's imminent. Get tongue-tied there a little bit. Turn to God. That's power. Well, can I turn to God and of my own self and you know, start living for God? No. It's the power of the gospel. You know, before I end with this last, I'm going to read from 1 John chapter 3, and I'll end with this. I want to say one thing real quick about the gospel. No gospel is the true gospel without explaining what happened on that cross, followed by the absolute resurrection of the same body that Christ was crucified in. And if you think that's not a dividing point, talk to anybody else in the cults or outside of biblical Christianity. That is the dividing point right there. The cross, the blood of Jesus Christ washed me and paid for my sin. The blood of an innocent substitute pardoned my sin. And yet it was the cross itself that killed me. You know, I'm just not a refurbished guy who has his sins forgiven. I am a new creation with my sins gone. No more to condemn me again. You know, Paul says in Romans 8:1, there's there now, therefore, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Our sin condemned us. Now if there's no sin and righteousness has been imputed to our account, there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. It is absolutely wonderful. The cross slayed me. The blood of Christ procured my forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That sets up a wonderful pattern of going all the way back to the garden and tracing all false religion through Cain. Talked about that before. But it is absolutely precedent in the Word of God. Cain came to something, or of something himself, to God. Came to God in something of his way. God rejected that. Abel came to God in God's way. An innocent substitute on Abel's behalf. So what is this? You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You know, one of my favorite verses in Romans, or excuse me, chapters in Romans, is Romans 5. And in Romans 5, I'll just read it real quick. You can check it out if you want, or you can go there. And I love the fact that in Romans 5, we see that life came as a free gift. And that we're going to reign in life through one. Not only verse 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us. While we're yet a sinner, Christ died for us. In verse 9, he says, how much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we're saved from wrath through the blood of Christ. Look at verse 10 if you're there. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We are reconciled to God by the death of his son, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, paying the penalty for the infinite penalty for our sin. We are saved. We are being constantly sanctified, and we are saved and fit for heaven and a surety that we will be there because we are saved by the life of Christ. Very important verses to understand. Waiting for a son from heaven. Wow. That procures. What does that do? Well, I don't believe in the rapture. I don't believe in the catching away of the saints. That's, you know. Then you have people dividing on when that might happen or whatever. But the fact is, folks, it's going to happen. Christ is coming back. It was the blessed hope of the apostles. It was the blessed hope of all the disciples down through the ages. And let me end. Go to 1 John chapter 3. We'll read the first three verses and then we'll close. This is what it produces. 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Behold what manner. Okay? Think about the love of the Father, what that has done. That we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Look at verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know. I love that word. We know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And this is the verse I want to concentrate on, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Just as He is pure. We need to eagerly be looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to take care of so much lethargic attitude in the church today. So much showing and no substance. Because not only is God watching, and I love that. Remember in Revelation where Christ is beholding the church, walking through the churches, beholding their order, their steadfastness, or lack of it. But waiting for Him intimately, knowing Christ intimately. Come, Lord Jesus. You know, when my wife's gone away for a while, I cannot wait. You all know that. I don't wear I wear all my emotions on my shirt sleeve. I long for her to come back. I can't wait till she comes back. I don't like being without her. That should pale in comparison that our Lord is coming back. He promised us. He promised the disciples, and that was written for us all through the ages. If I go away, I assure you, most certainly, you can bank on it. You must stretch yourself out upon it. I will come back to you. And when I do, I will receive you to myself. That where I am, you will be also, and forever. He's going away to the Father's house to prepare a place for you and I. And if there is any indication of the descriptive wording that John uses in Revelation about, that's going to be a glorious place. No sin's going to dwell there. Who's going to be there is those that love the Lord Jesus Christ, that have had their sins paid for and believed on and received the forgiveness that He offers. Mike, you want to pray?
Thank you.